Amen. You may be seated. And again, excited to have Pastor Ryan Bevan. He's the pastor of Lighthouse Baptist Church in Chillicothe, Ohio. That's our mama church, all right? That's where we came from. That's where our roots are. And again, blessed to have Sarah, his wife, here as well. And this family has been such a blessing in my family's life. They've been a blessing in your life, whether you realize that or not. And they have four wonderful children as well. Their kids are getting older, and they're not, though. But it's a blessing to have them here today. I want to give Pastor Ryan as much time as possible. We'll get to know each other a little bit more throughout the week. Would you give him a hand as he comes this morning?
Amen. Well, Brother Nathan and Sarah and their family have always been a blessing to us, and I still remember when they came in as teenagers, right? And a lot's changed since that time, almost 20 years ago now, but the Lord has done a great, great work in their lives, and they're always a tremendous blessing. Not everyone we had there was a blessing, but they were blessings, all right? And we thank the Lord for them, and it doesn't surprise us that God has done a great work here because we know how faithful they have been, and God has just amazingly used them. We're glad to be here. Again, my wife Sarah is here in the second row. She makes me look better, all right? That's not my daughter, that's my wife, okay? And so, but we are thanking the Lord for what God's done here, and we're thanking the Lord for what God's doing in Chillicothe. Just know that just down the road, there's a church trying to do everything there that you guys are doing here. You keep up the good work, and we'll keep leaning on the Lord and each other, amen? Well, today I want to talk to you about Christ's final words to the churches. Christ's final words to the churches. And this series of messages this week, as we begin revival, will be like a puzzle. And you need each piece. You ever put together a puzzle, and then after a few times, years later, you can't find a few pieces, right? Well, don't be that way and miss a service or two this week and wonder where the pieces were, all right? There's going to be a puzzle we're putting together, and each piece is going to be integral. So please carve out this time, each and every service, to be here. As I ask a question this morning, church, how are things? Church, how are things going? You know, I could stop and talk to your pastor and his wife and, you know, ask them, how are things going at the church? We could sit down with the church leadership and interrogate them and ask, you know, how are things going? Or we could take a poll or maybe give an opportunity for people to write their opinion of how the church is doing overall. And in some ways, obviously, clearly, it's pretty apparent that, the way the church has grown and to have an early service and then a second and a third service and new buildings going up, ministries being started, and a lot of new faces that I didn't see the last time I was here. You know, these are great, great, apparent, evident signs of how the Lord is indeed blessing the church. And as we think on those things, it's what we can see, but there's also other spiritual work, right, that God is doing in our lives. And when we think about how the church is doing, obviously God is blessing here. Now, what God's doing here is not what he's doing everywhere. I just read a study this last week, a statistic that said as of 2022 in the Southern Baptist churches, which is over 40,000 churches, that 77% of those churches had five people or less baptized last year in 2022, and that almost half of them, 43%, had zero baptized. So you think about nearly 20,000 churches gather, assemble, meet, and don't have anyone baptized. And when you think about that, what God is doing here, he's not doing everywhere. So thank the Lord and keep pressing on for the Lord and his work. But when we consider that thought, who is authorized to answer that question? Church, how are you doing? Church, how are you doing? Now look, there's a lot of things that we could think about. There are many churches that set up their ministries geared toward certain groups and certain segments of people. Some people, you know, see it as this is the sinner's church, right? If you're a sinner, this church is for you. Others say, well, we want to design our church around the seeker, you know, the person who may be looking after God and the things of religion. It's the seeker's church. And others say, well, you know, we're just happy to have the saints at church, and so we're going to have a church design just for the church people. But really, dear friend, it's not the sinners or the seekers or the saints' church. It's the Savior's church. And we need to go to him and ask him what he wants for his church. It's blood bought, and he paid the price. It's his bride. And he tells us here in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 what he wants for the church. When we think, dear friend, about the work of the minister, we think about what Christ has done. He tells us a lot in the Gospels. We could think about his word in the Great Commission. But you know, his final words to the church are found in the book of Revelation. And I want to look to that. And listen, I don't bring in my suitcase, if you will, a miraculous means for revival. It's not any word that I could give you. And I'm going to look this week to what Christ said, the closing words that he gives to the churches. And as we'll see in this puzzle we're putting together, seven churches he addresses. We find in chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, there are seven churches. Now, some of you in your D groups have already been studying this, so you probably don't need to hear these sermons. But you probably missed something, all right? So come anyway. But anyway, in these seven churches we're going to look at tonight, the first two. We'll look at Ephesus, which is the loveless church. We'll look at Smyrna, the suffering church. Monday night, we're going to look at Pergamos, which is the compromising church. Thyatira, the fourth and corrupted church. Tuesday night, we'll look at Sardis, the dead church. Number six, the Philadelphian church, which is the faithful church. And finally, we'll look at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. So as you think about this thought, why did he only write to seven churches in Asia Minor? There were more than seven, Colossae included. There were other churches he could have wrote to, but he chose seven churches. And in the Bible, the number seven is a number of completion. And the thought is this. I think in these seven churches, we essentially find a culmination of edification for all churches and all Christians, and also counsel and correction for all Christians and all churches. So in a sense, you could say it this way. Every member needs every message to every church that Christ writes to. So we all need to hear what he is telling us. Now, you are a faithful church, a growing church, and I want to encourage you today to press on. But as you consider this, we'll see this week that Christ takes inventory. Christ takes examination. Now look, I realize technology is advanced, but I'm kind of a little old school. I kind of like my yellow notepad, all right? So I just picture when Christ is examining these churches, as we see in chapter 2 and 3, that he opens the back door of these churches, and he has his yellow notepad, and he's got his pen, though he doesn't need either, and he walks up and down the aisles, and he examines the church and the leadership and the members and what the heartbeat of that church is. He takes note of their works. He takes note of their deeds. He takes note of what they do and why they do it. He takes note of their affections and loves, and he writes about all of it. And so this week, we're going to talk about all those things and more directly from Christ, so don't miss out. This morning, I want to give you a message just to press on. God is doing great things here, and I want to encourage you this morning that you need to keep doing what you're doing. Now, maybe all of you are here, and you say, "Preacher, I'm struggling. I don't feel like great work." Listen, this message is going to be for you. We're going to end very encouraging. It's going to take a minute to get there, okay? So we're going to take you to the valley before we raise you back up to the mountaintop. I want to encourage you to press on. You know, sometimes, if we'd be honest, life gets heavy. Burdens are replete. Afflictions and trials and hardships, just life in general, right? The weariness of day in and day out, raising families and going to work and paying bills and running errands, and then you think about the spiritual work of the Lord. Growing church like this is phenomenal, but dear friend, you know it doesn't happen by accident. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. It takes a lot of work, and the Bible tells us to not be weary in well doing. And the commandment there tells us that you very likely can be weary in well-doing. So today, whether you're discouraged, whether you're weary, whether you feel yourself under affliction, you may be the only believer in your home, the only Christian at your workplace, the only true one at church or at school, I should say, as you go to school, as you take a stand for Christ. Maybe other peers are not standing for Christ and you feel yourself all alone and it gets heavy. You say, "It'd be a lot easier, preacher, just to pull back a little bit and not face this kind of hostility." Well, today the message is simple. Christ's final words to the churches. We are in the midst of trying times, and to the church that's under hardship and affliction, take courage and press on. Now, notice here today 3 points. Number one, the resistance towards the church. If you like taking notes, great. And if you don't, well, then listen close, all right? Maybe I should say listen fast. I like to talk fast, all right? So I don't need to slow down. You just need to speed up, all right? That's how I see it, okay? Unless you just want to extend the service a lot longer, you know? All right, so number one, the resistance towards the church. Number two, the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. And then number three, the resilience of the church. The resilience of the church. We see Christ's final words to the church. Number one, the resistance toward the churches. Let's understand the plight. What is going on here as John writes for us in Revelation chapter 1? So if you find your place there in Revelation 1, verse number 9, I invite you to stand as we read God's word together. I want you to see the plight, the resistance that John is facing. So Revelation 1, verse number 9. Let's read verse 9 and verse 10, then we'll come back and read the ensuing verses here momentarily. Revelation 1, verse 9 says this, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching and teaching of your word. I pray for each and every heart and soul and mind of those who are here listening. Lord, let the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. May you open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Bless this service and those to follow. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated today. We'll read on and look at more in chapter 1. But the first thing I want you to see is the resistance towards the church. Notice here in verse number 9 what John and the early church faced. Now, this was said in the around 90s A.D., in that first apostolic era, the first century of the church. And we find that John is in a difficult way. He is facing much tribulation and affliction. Notice in verse number 9, he says, "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, I want to just lay the groundwork. John had every reason to be discouraged. And you may be here today and you just kind of come stumbling in, right? You've had a heavy week. Life isn't going as well as you thought it could. Things aren't turning out the way you hoped that they would have. And you're going through some difficult seasons. Maybe that's not you now. You know that life will at some point be back at that. So take heart with this message. So much was against John. And not just him. He says in verse number 9, "I'm a companion with you in tribulation." We are together in affliction. We are together in suffering. That Rome had turned against them, that the enemy, Satan, and others had come against them. At this point, John was imprisoned at Patmos. Now, Patmos and the Isle of Patmos doesn't mean anything to you, unless you've been in D group studying this out. To the rest of you, it may not mean a whole lot. But what it essentially was one of 50 penal colonies that the Roman Empire had. Just think Alcatraz. Okay, think about a little island. This was about 5 by 10 miles, and that they would have put their prisoners on, and it would have been a way just to take care of them. You didn't need fences and bars up because the island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea took care of that for you. Why is he here? Did he steal? Did he rob? Did he murder and plunder? No, he's there. Notice for two reasons: for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is when Christianity had become a crime. Do you realize that that may come again in our day? Dear friend, understand that John was there at this rock. He's at 90 years of age or more. He's on a marble quarry. He's cracking rock for the Roman Empire, working for a pagan nation. And the theologian Barnes described Patmos as follows. It was lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited, if it had all the requisites which could be desired for a place of punishment. And banishment to that place would accomplish all that a persecutor could wish in silencing the apostle without putting him to death. Historian Sir William Ramsay said John's banishment would be preceded by scourging, marked by perpetual chains, scanty clothing, insufficient food, sleeping on bare ground, a dark prison cave, and working under the lash of a whip. This doesn't sound like a retirement home for a man in his 90s. John's crime was unshakable loyalty to the Word of God and the refusal to desert the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was so devoted to the Word of God and testimony of Christ, he would rather be persecuted, rather be in prison, rather be at this place. And you understand, it's axiomatic with the thought that had he just recanted and piped it down a little bit and not been as assertive and aggressive and done what Rome had asked him to do, he would not have been in prison on the island of Patmos. He could have been a free man, but he refused. Christ was worth more to him than that easy life. And you understand, if you're going to walk with Christ, it's not going to be an easy life. The world will be set against you. You will find resistance in this world. He had every reason to be discouraged. The world was resisting him and the church and the ministry. What are some reasons he had to be discouraged? Christ had been gone for over 50 years. Jesus had not yet returned. Now that may not mean like, say, preacher, it's 2,000 years later. Of course Christ hadn't returned. Well, you read the New Testament, they believed him firmly to come in their lifetime. So he had not yet come. So he could have been discouraged. Christ is gone. He's not yet returned. He has already lived to see Jerusalem destroyed in 70 AD. More than 20 years earlier, the Romans had come in and ransacked 985 villages and towns, slaughtered more than 1 million Jews. The holy city of Zion has been razed to the ground stone by stone. On top of that, the temple of God had been taken all the way down, stone upon stone. He's outlived all his fellow apostles. Think about all the others who didn't die of old age, but they rather died at the hands of the barbarous Romans, right? Many of them, by them and others, were crucified and beheaded and speared and beaten and clubbed and all these horrific deaths, not the least of which was his brother James, who more than four decades earlier had already been put to death. So John has outlived his fellow apostles. To add all that, the church is being persecuted. He talks about the companionship in tribulation. They were co-participants in persecution. John and the early Christians and churches have been under intense, severe pressure and affliction. The emperors there, here by Domitian, had afflicted the early churches severely. And as a result of that, many churches and Christians were defecting from the truth. So add not only the physical pain, the emotional turmoil, but then you have the spiritual angst. That here you are on an island, and the church and the ministries that you've had a part in either planting or supporting or encouraging, some of them are struggling and are compromising and are corrupting. Some of them are defecting. And so you think about this. We learned that Ephesus would leave its first love, that Pergamos would be compromising and filled with idolatry and immorality. Thyatira would compromise with paganism and worldliness. And Sardis was considered dead. We think about Laodicea that was so nauseating that the Lord said, I would spew it out of my mouth. So all of this was against John. John is in prison. Jesus has been gone over half a century. The Lord has not yet returned. Jerusalem and Israel has been destroyed and ransacked. The temple sits in ruins. 985 towns and villages destroyed. 1 million Jews killed. He's outlived his fellow apostles, all of which died a horrific martyr's death. And that could only insinuate one thing for your end. The churches are being persecuted. Others are compromising. Many are defecting from the truth. And now sits John in his 90s on a rock in prison for the cause of Christ. Not the way he probably thought it was going to turn out. The night was dark. The hope seemed bleak. What in the world was happening, and what would the future bring? Where is Christ? You know, if you're John, like, where are you, Lord? This isn't the way I thought this was going to end up. And when you think about that, there's times maybe in your life where you could say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing in this situation. Why are we facing this? Why this hardship? Why is this coming about this way? I didn't think it would turn out this way. And if you think the day to be dark at this point, what of future generations? Your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You know, from a human standpoint, everything looked bleak. C.S. Lewis said about what John would face and what our world today would even face. He said it this way: when the whole world is running towards a cliff, he who is running in the opposite direction appears to have lost his mind. You see, to the world, they saw John and these early believers as worshiping Christ, Christ alone, and to them, they had lost their mind. And it wasn't just enough to let them be, they persecuted them. So today I want you to see these thoughts that Christ and the scriptures have not only told us that this would come to John's day, but it's what we've been promised. Now, maybe not for us in America, the severity of what they faced, but is there still not opposition and hostility? In some place around the world, they do face martyrdom and persecution to similar magnitude. But didn't Jesus say, if the world hates me, it will also hate you? Did the apostle not tell us, all that live godly shall suffer persecution? This is what the church was born into. The church was not founded on a beach somewhere. The church was founded right in the middle of the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. We think about the great work that he did. The New Testament shows us that the history of the church has always been this way, where we've always been facing affliction and hardships. 1 Corinthians 4:13 says, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That word off-scouring literally means the crud at the bottom of a pan. I love to make cream of wheat. My wife loathes it because when we make it, if you don't do it right, you leave some crud at the bottom of the pan and you're scraping that off. And yet to the world, we are seen as the crud on the bottom of the pan. You are the filth, the off-scouring of the world, and you are loathed this way. We read about throughout church history. You come down to the 1600s and you read about in England when the Church of England excommunicated, put out 2,000 faithful ministers because they would not go along with the government's edicts. They would not go along with certain rituals and rites that they could not, in good conscience and obedience to the Word of God, stand for. And so their conscience would not go along and they were put out of the churches. 2,000 faithful ministers in the Church of England put out, excommunicated. Some say England never recovered thereafter. And if 2,000 ministers a few hundred years ago could be put out of their pulpits, is it too far to think that in future days you or I could be put under the same hostilities and pressures? This is now the present. We see an increasing hostility toward the church. H.B. Charles said this, "While we pray for an end times revival, the Bible promises an end times rebellion. Does it not say in 2 Timothy 3 that perilous times will come and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived? But let we who are in the church not be deceived." So today I bring you to this place, say, "Preacher, this is negative news. Where's the hope? Where's the promise?" Well, I got to take you all the way down to bring you back up. What do we have in our favor? What promises and assurance? Is there any comfort and hope? Well, dear friend, when you focus all your life on what's against you, you're going to feel overwhelmed. You're going to feel beat down. You're going to feel discouraged. And you know what? It's so easy. You know, today it's like, you know, years gone by, you had a newspaper you might get once a day. And you might read that newspaper. You may miss it one day. You may read it, whatever. And you might get the occasional news here or there as you turn the TV on. Today, there's not a moment of your life where you're not constantly notified of every negative thing that happens in the entire globe. And you are bombarded, and we don't realize the spiritual and physical and emotional toll that takes on us. Listen, the world could be going great, but you would never know it, right? And so we're constantly bombarded, and we feel oppressed and overwhelmed, and sometimes it pushes us over in a corner, and the enemy is just content to push us in a corner and say, "Hush now." And we go right along with that. And we find, dear friend, a great resistance toward the churches. But number two, and where I want to give you the hope and promise today for all of us, not just for this morning, but ongoing. And I want you to hang on to this because this is a truth that whether I'm here preaching, your pastor is preaching, you're alone somewhere, you can look back to this and find the great hope that it gives you. Number two is the revelation of Christ. The revelation of Christ. You see, the world and Satan and the minions of hell are all against us. Our carnal side is against us. But what the enemy doesn't know is we have a secret weapon. The Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 4, "Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world." Would you say amen to that? Who is for us is greater than he that is against us. And when we get overwhelmed by the world, we need to remember that they are not greater. The Bible promises us that Christ in us is greater than anything the world could bring against us. Now, John first says in verse number 9, a great encouraging word. He says this, "I am your brother and companion in tribulation. I am with you in this." Remember something, dear friend. One thing that Satan will always convince you of when you're discouraged is that you are all alone. And one thing you need to remember, and you need to remind yourself and preach this truth unto yourself is this. John said to those seven churches that he would write unto, those that were facing hardships, all the defection, all the hard difficulties, he says, "I am with you. I am a companion." In a sense, you are not alone. And you need to remember that as you look around this room this morning, you think about brothers and sisters in Christ and other areas, you are not alone. Don't get the mindset as Elijah had. I only. The Lord says, you remember, Elijah, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee. God always has a remnant. We also see not only the promise that we're not alone, but also the presence of Jesus. Notice in verse 10 and 11, it reads on here. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in the book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Notice here the presence of Christ. The Lord was present. When John had everything against him, all that we just described, remember something though, as Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He is near the contrite and broken. And John's facing this kind of affliction, and yet he needed to remember something. The Lord is closest when it seems that things are at their worst. The Lord is never so close than when you are at that broken state. And when we come to that place of that brokenness, remember we need to get a renewed vision of Christ. Now, there may be many today that said, I would love to have a vision like John had. But how many of us would be willing to get to the depths of what John knew? A.W. Tozer said it well. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. God uses those he bruises. And God brought John to this place where he broke and stripped everything away from him until all that John knew and saw and had was Christ. And we need to have the same vision of the Lord. We think about this, our vision becomes clearer as the affliction around us grows stronger. And it drives us to see the Lord in a new and living way. We think about whether it was John or Stephen, the greatest visions they had were at the lowest points of their life. As Stephen was being stoned to death, what did he do? He looked up into heaven and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. As theologian Sice says this, the wrath of the wicked does but bring saints the nearer to the choice favors of God. MacArthur, summarizing this section, he says this, John's crime was unshakable loyalty to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Could happen again. The wrath of the wicked put John in that place. The Patmos of persecuting Rome, however, was suddenly the door to the most sublime and glorious communion ever had by any man with God. Doomed to a rock of exile, the apostle soared on the wings of prophetic revelation to the very throne and glory of God in Christ. Shut out from the world, he traversed the heavenlies. Dear friend, we think about that. The Lord can bring us to these places, and it may seem the worst, but when the enemy is doing his worst work, so oftentimes as we see here today, God is doing his greatest work. Who is this vision of? Now look, we aren't going to have a vision like that John had here. This was something that the Lord gave John the Apostle in a direct sense. And so we're not going to have this kind of vision, right? But we can be blessed by what John experienced. And we can read these words and find great promise and hope. We need to see Christ. So today, as you may find yourself discouraged, you may find yourself weary, look as John did to the resurrected Lord. Now walk through chapter 1 with me, and we're just going to highlight some different things that jump out of the text to us. Notice in verse number 1, Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Christ. We have this great promise. This isn't the revelation of John. This is the revelation of Jesus. John wasn't being revealed. Christ was being revealed. Secondly, we find in verse number 3 that we have a blessing just for reading and hearing and keeping what is written. And listen, I know Revelation may be difficult to read and understand, but you are blessed just by reading, hearing, and understanding it. We have great future and hope. We look ahead with bright optimism because of the promises he's made. Verse 4 and 5 goes on to tell us that he is the eternal one. He is the one who is, who was, and who is to come. He's the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. Verse number 5 gives us a great word. It says this, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Dear friend, remember that Christ has given you blessings and promises. He is the eternal one who can keep those promises. He loves you with an everlasting love. And to the believer, there is nothing that can separate you from his great love. It says furthermore in verse 5 that he washed us from our sins. Is there a greater truth for us than to know that our sins have been washed away? And we see in verse number 6, he makes a great promise to make us kings and priests. He lets us one day rule and reign with him, not just merely, and the dung gate jobs and cleaning here, doing that. But one day we get to be a king and a priest and serve in his kingdom. Verse 7 reminds us that he's coming in the clouds of glory, and every eye is going to see him, and everyone that rejected him, they're going to wail because of him. He's coming again to right the wrongs, to rule and to reign. In verse 8, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the A and the Z. He is, he was, he is to come, the Almighty. As we pick up verse number 10, we think about not only these promises, but look at his person. Look at who he is. And when you realize this, dear friend, everything else has a way of fading away. And verse number 10, notice the first thing that John happens. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now this, he was in the Spirit. He was in the position of the Spirit where the Lord would speak and reveal to him. And it was on the Lord's day. Now, some would say this may speak to an age, but this is not what most hold to. And I think this speaks literally about a day of the week. This was the day, the first day of the week, and he calls it the Lord's day. Do you understand with me that the first day of the week is the Lord's day, and it's celebrated as the day where we rejoice in the resurrection of Christ? In the Old Testament, we had the Sabbath, the seventh day, and that remembered the Lord as creator, right? You recognize God as creator, and we take that seventh day and we honor him as creator. But from the beginning of time until the death and resurrection of Christ, Sabbath was the day we celebrated and we worship and we rest. But from the time of Christ on, it's no longer the seventh or Sabbath. That Sabbath is now the Lord's day, the first day of the week. The first day is the day we celebrate. We're not remembering God only as creator. We're remembering him as redeemer and resurrected king and savior. Would you say amen today? He is resurrected. And on the first day of the week, here he is. Now, I want to put a little insertion here, a little commercial. John did not allow his present circumstances to prevent him from worshiping and working for his Lord on the first day of the week. Can you imagine if anyone had an excuse not to make it to quote-unquote church and to be in the Spirit worshiping and working? I think it's the guy in his 90s cracking rock all by his lonesome out on an island somewhere. And yet he says, I will not forsake celebrating and worshiping and doing the will of the Lord, being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Dear friend, we need to honor the Lord's day. If you don't get the first day right, I can assure you your next 6 days aren't going to be right. If you consecrate this and make this the biggest rock in your jar, and you say, this is going to be my first priority, to be in the house of the Lord, my family, worshiping and serving the Lord. John sets a great example, had all the excuses, but he would not take any of them, and he put the Lord first. Verse 11 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book. Though Rome had taken away his voice and mic, the Lord says, don't worry about it, just pick up the pen. Listen, the Lord has a way of repurposing you in whatever situation you may find yourself to spread the glory of God and advance the cause of Christ. Write to the seven churches. Verse number 12, and as he turned to Saul, he saw one that spake with him and saw seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the pass with a golden girdle. Here's the one like the Son of Man, the son of nature of a man. He wasn't a man, but he appeared in the nature of a man. And who was that divine nature that added a second nature, human nature, to become the perfect God-man? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, the Son of God, robed royally. He has the golden girdle about his chest. This shows and speaks of his priestly work, that he does the work of intercession on behalf of the church. He goes to the Father on our behalf. He hears our petitions. We pray and trust in the name of Jesus. He intercedes for us. He is our priest. He is our prophet. He is our king, and he is our judge. Verse 14 says this, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. It says his head and his hair were white like wool. Listen, as I would say to you today, some of us are a little more Christ-like than others, okay? I don't know why some of you want to go coloring it. Don't you want to be Christ-like? Get sanctified, amen? Just let it be what it is, all right? Now look, he said his hair was white like wool, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. What does this tell us? That nothing is off the limits of what God can see. that he sees everything. His omniscience sees. Hebrews 4:13 says this, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. His eyes behold, his eyes try the children of men." Revelation 1:15, "And his feet like in the fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace." This speaks about the burnished brass, and this was one of the hardest metals they would have known. Brass in the Bible was always known as a symbol of judgment. It was the brazen altar, the altar made of brass where the sacrifices were made. Brass was a sign of judgment, and his feet being feet of brass tells us something, that he in holiness has every right as God to trample out sin and trample out sinners. Let me say to you, if you're here today without Christ, he has every right to trample you under his feet. He is the Holy Son of God. Isaiah 63 describes, "Who is this that comes from Bozra with his feet and his garments trampled with where the blood had splattered upon it?" Just as they would trample grapes underneath their feet and the juices would splatter out upon their garments, so there will come a day where he in royalty and reigning and judgment will trample under feet those who have rejected him. You don't want to be against him. You want to be for him. And repenting of your sins and believing on Christ makes all the difference. Here we find his voice as the sound of many waters, as the sound of a trumpet. Here, dear friend, we talk about the sound of many waters, as his voice as the sound of a trumpet. Here, this noise, if you will, of a waterfall, if you could imagine. The trumpet would have called them together to assemble, to move, to advance. He has every right when he's ready to call together his church. Just as in the Old Testament times, they would blow the trumpet, and certain ways they would blow it or times they would blow it would indicate gathering, assembling, would indicate moving forward. So he will have the authority to do just that. Verse 16 says, "He has in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." In his hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. Now, this wasn't a little dagger, right? This isn't like the guy in the back alley that's going to stab somebody with his little pocket knife, okay? This isn't a little dagger that the Bible would speak about. This is the larger sword. Kind of think if you picture here the William Wallace sword, all right? The double-edged sword. It came out of his mouth. It cut both ways. And any preacher and teacher and Christian truly knows that as you give the Word of God out, it first cuts you yourself. His countenance shined as the sun in its brightness. The radiant glory of God overwhelmed him. And then in verse 17, I want you to see this. "And when I saw him," and before I move on, "when I saw him," do you realize that John's gaze and John's focus is on this resurrected Lord? He's not at this point focusing that he's on an island, that he's in a penal colony, that he's being persecuted, that he's 90 years old and his hands are broken down and arthritis would have ravaged his body. He's not thinking at this time about all the headaches and heartache that the churches around Asia Minor would have brought to him. He's not thinking about all of his history and all those who have died. His gaze, his focus is on the glorified, risen Son of God. "And when I saw him," no matter what you may be facing today, and I'll tell you, every time discouragement comes is when we as believers, preachers included, take our eyes off the Lord and put them on our circumstances. And our circumstances will always overwhelm us. And we see how large our problems are, and we forget, and we think Christ is so small, he can't help me. We need to push back every problem we face and gaze as John did at 90 years of age on this powerful Lord who was the Lord of all the universe. And that Lord, can he not do whatever he wills, whenever he wills, and however he decides? Do you not take comfort in that today? What are you facing? He is with you as a believer. You're not defeated. You are not under the reproach that way. You are for and with him. And notice John's response in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now notice his response to the risen Lord. When he saw him, he falls at his feet as dead. John is lifeless and speechless. He doesn't know what to do and how to respond. He's overwhelmed by what he saw. But wait a minute, this seems to almost kind of ask a question. This is the same John, and this is the same Lord that the last time we kind of saw him together in any sort of length of time was in John 13. What happened in John 13? Well, in John 13, it's the night of the Last Supper before Christ would be arrested. And at that scene in John 13, you find John, as they would have reclined at the table, John's head was upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus. I was going to tell you right now, I don't feel real comfortable putting my head on another man's bosom, all right? I mean, they were close. The love they had for each other. He was the beloved. They were close with each other. I mean, John was so close, he could literally just whisper unto the Lord what Peter was prodding him to say as the favorite disciple, so to speak. John saw him in a very different light in John 13. This isn't the same view he had in John 13. When he sees this resurrected Lord, he ain't hanging on his bosom. He ain't asking him any questions. He just takes it all in, and he literally falls lifeless. He said, I fell at his feet as dead. I was prostrate before him. You know, people today sometimes say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to break dance with Jesus. I'm going to bear hug Jesus. This is what I'm going to do. Or other people say, I've got this big long list. These are the questions I'm going to ask him one day, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind because he didn't do in my life what I thought he should have done. No, dear friend, it won't be that way on that day. When you see him for who he is, you will be lifeless and prostrate, and you will not have any questions because the question mark will be straightened out into praise, and you will recognize he is the King of glory. We think about that great thought, and he is reverential and humble and obedient here. He's trembling before the Lord. He's trembling at his word. And I ask you today, are you trembling before the Lord? Do you boast of great things? Do you make yourself to be something when you are not anything? Do you think that somehow the Lord needs you? No, the Lord doesn't need you. The Lord needs humble, meek, broken, trembling servants. Ones who would fall before him lifeless. That would say, whatever you will, I am here. I am a dead man unless you lift me up. And thank the Lord that the Lord reached over with his right hand of favor and says, fear not. Had he not said that, John wasn't going anywhere. Dear friend, remember something. If you want God to use you, you have to have the same reverential spirit as John had. And the same spirit, and I don't mean to call them out in this way, but it's the same spirit your pastor and his wife have. For 20 years, I've watched this couple. I've seen them reverence the Lord. I've seen them humble themselves, not for recognition, not for accolades, but it doesn't surprise me that I show up at 8:30 and I can barely get in the door, right? It doesn't surprise me that you can't hardly make it through the hallway. God's hand is upon this couple because they have humbled themselves before the Lord, and the Lord has raised them up and is doing a phenomenal work here, and he can continue to do that as you as a church and as they, and as you are willing to be that servant of the Lord as John and as they have demonstrated. Verse 18 goes on to say, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He is alive. Oh, he was dead, but he can't stay dead, right? And he won't stay gone. He's alive. He is risen, glorious, victorious. Dear friend, in the same death that couldn't hold him, guess what? It ain't going to hold you either. So quit fearing death. All death is a gateway to glory, gateway to be with him one day. Verse 19 goes on to say, the threefold outline of the book of Revelation, write the things you've seen, chapter 1, the vision. 2, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And the third part there, the things which shall be hereafter, Revelation 4 and on, the future events. Verse number 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I ask you today a question. Where is Christ? Where is Christ? What's he doing? You know, is he up there just like taking it all in? Or like all the angels worshiping him? And is he just like kind of rejoicing in that? What is going on? What's he doing? What's he actively doing? Look at verse number 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And over in verse number 20. So there was in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man. Now, what are these candlesticks? Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angel of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Verse 13 says, the Son of Man is in the midst of the seven candlesticks which are the seven churches. So you want to know where Christ is and what Christ is doing? He is in the midst of the churches. He is not off somewhere in the distance. He's not aloof somewhere in heaven. He's in the middle of local churches, churches just like this. He is active. He is engaged. He sees the church as his work. And this says so much. Please hear me today, and my time is kind of winding down, but please hear this. There's a generation that's rising up that sees the church as obsolete. They see the church as being archaic and non-essential for today. And I want you to say, when you begin to feel that way and you begin to see those reposts on social media about how diminished the work of the church is, I want you to remember one thing. Christ says, I gave my blood for the church. The church is my bride. And the last picture we see of Christ is Him moving in the middle of local New Testament churches. So before we criticize and diminish and move to parachurch ministries and other Bible studies everywhere else, I'm here to tell you that Christ, listen, He can do whatever He wants elsewhere. I don't find it in the New Testament. The work that He does is in the ministry of a local church just like this. You said, I want to be close to Christ. Get in the church, because you'll find Christ there. Get in a Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church. Go all in. Don't be a participant. Don't be a bystander. Don't be sitting on the bleacher somewhere. Get in the church. Join the church. Serve in the church. Greet in the church. Work in the nursery. If they need you to run a broom in the new building, if they need you to buy a chair, you do whatever the church needs, because that's where Christ is working. Be in the midst of the church. Tom Hicks said this, a local church is the center of the life of the believer. Scripture teaches that the believer's life should revolve around the local church. A believer should order all the other affairs and engagements of his life around his local church, Lord's Day to Lord's Day. I ask you today, are you in the midst of the church? So I love Jesus, but I'm not real close to His church. Well, you can't be too close to Jesus if you're not close to the church, because that's where He's at. He's active. He's moving, He's seeing, He's edifying, He's correcting, He's admonishing. That's where His work is. Verse number 16 and 20 reminds us that the angels are in His hands. Now, angel there talks about a messenger. And most would hold that this isn't an angel as we would think about it, but an angel in the sense of a messenger. And many would see this as the messenger or pastors of those local churches. And as you think on this, dear friend, remember how encouraging it is that the pastors of these local churches are in the hands of the sovereign Lord. So that nothing that comes your way hasn't first passed through His hands. What an encouragement. And then we also think about the thought there that not only is the pastor in His hand, but John 10, 27 to 30 says that you as believers, as His sheep, are in the Son's hands and in the Father's hands. What a great promise it is. 2 Corinthians 1, 20 says, all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, and the glory of God by us. So finally, what does this mean? What does this conclude with? Not only the resistance and the revelation, but number three and five, the resilience by the church. So knowing all that's against us, knowing that with Christ all that's for us, what does that mean? My charge to you in closing is to press on. Keep doing the work that you've been doing. As John was doing, pressing on, preaching on, don't stop, writing on. You say, well, I can't preach anymore. I've lost my voice. I've lost my opportunity. Well, write on. Use those text messages. Use those social media platforms. Use opportunities to write and to share the truths of God's Word. You may have lost your microphone. You may have lost your voice, but you haven't lost your pen. What the enemy meant for evil, God used for good. The enemy thought they would exile John, this leader in the early church. They'd done killed off all the other apostles. Let's get rid of him, put him on the penal. He can't do us any harm there. And the Lord said, just give him a pen. And you know, 2,000 years later, we are still blessed because Rome meant evil against him, but God meant good for him and for us. Press on. Listen to this summation. Be resilient. Persevere like John. You may be in a tough, discouraging spot in life, maybe even up in years. John was in his 90s. You may have been arrested, beaten, in exile, in prison, breaking rock for a pagan nation. You may have lost all your property, possessions, and people. Jesus hasn't returned. Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed. A million of your countrymen have died. Your fellow apostles have been martyred. Your fellow believers are facing persecution. Some are compromising. Others are defecting. Yet Christ is alive and well. He has overcome. He has all authority and dominion. He is present with you and equips you with all the promises that are in Him are yes and amen. And He asks nothing from you that He hasn't first given for you. Romans 8:31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Today, are you weary? Are you discouraged? Are you downtrodden? Are you going through a tough time at home, a tough time at work? Are you just weary maybe at a season in life? Dear friend, remember what John saw. John, when he saw Christ, all of his problems faded away. He saw Christ, and he saw Christ in the midst of the church. And we'll move to that next thought tonight. We see the word and the works of Christ. Come back tonight to get the next part of this sermon. Would you bow with me in prayer? As you bow your heads and close your eyes, as we have a time here of invitation, how many of they would say, Pastor Ryan, I'm here. I know Christ has loved me. I know that he's forgiven me. My sins have been washed away through his blood. If that's you today, my friend, would you raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor. I have been saved. Thank you. Maybe hear and say, Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. I don't know that heaven's my home. I don't know where I'd be 5 seconds after I died. I don't know if I'd be in heaven. I don't know if I'd be in hell. I don't know where my soul would be. If that's you today, my friend, and you're here and you're not in Christ, you've never been born again, today I want to give you an opportunity to come. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm here. I need to be saved. I don't know where my soul would be. Would you raise your hand and say, I need to be saved, Pastor. I'm not in Christ. I want to invite you to come. And maybe today, maybe you just be honest and you say, you know what? I needed that message. I faced some hardships and difficulties. I've been discouraged and kind of become weary and serving the Lord in some areas. And just between you and the Lord, I just want to pray for you. I just want to be an encouragement to you this week. How many would raise your hand and say, you know, I needed to hear that message just to press on? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Thank you all across the room. Maybe today you just want to come and spend some time here at the altar and just get a renewed vision of Christ, a renewed vision for the work of Christ, and not let the enemy overwhelm us. Lord, bless this invitation time. Have your will and way in every heart and life. In Jesus' name, amen.